seeking the Lord's help for a little time this evening, we turn to the portion of his word which we read together in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, and we read again at verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In the morning I attempted to look for a little at the salvation that God was made before his people, and that they were to awake who were slumbering, as their salvation was nearer to them than the day they first believed. For a little this evening, look at the call that is given. And these words can be considered as the call of God to sinners in the gospel. In many ways and in many different persons, he has delivered this same call by prophets, by Baptist, John the Baptist, the Saviour himself, and the apostles, and his ministers ever since. All these proclaim the call that is in this text. All deliver the same message to men. He saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. For a little, I want to consider with you the call that God gives. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. And also the promise that God gives in these words, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, the first thing that we notice regarding the call that God gives to sinners is the condition of those to whom the call is sent. The state in which the gospel finds us is represented here as a state of sleep and death. Sleep and death. These expressions are metaphorical or figurative, and they are intended to show the spiritual condition of the persons who are addressed. Awake, thou that sleepest. That is one. And arise from the dead. Now, if these words were considered in their natural and most obvious level, at their most basic meaning, without forcing or straining any interpretation, they imply, firstly, the state of indifference. First, the state of inactivity and concern with respect to the solemn matters of another world. And more, they represent, under the second image, the image of death, the inability, the impotence, and an extreme unwillingness to set about anything which is for the works of, which for the work of true religion. Jesus says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Now, that is the lowest sense we can put on this expression, but it is a sense which experience confirms and justifies every day in unconcern and inability. Now, how men come into this awful condition, the state of spiritual sleep and spiritual death, the Bible fully explains. And consider only at present that is the state of the natural man, and try to convince some of the danger and the misery of being in that terrible condition. Looking first then at the state of unconcern and inactivity that we have in these words, awake thou that sleepest. Now, man in general, while very wide awake and busily engaged in worldly matters, they are lamentably indifferent. They are lamentably unconcerned about the matters of their soul, its value, and its needs. Now you can observe or talk or find little anxiety about spiritual matters or of eternity. Men generally do not consider their souls to be in any danger. Sometimes there is no interest at all in these things, as if death and judgment and hell or heaven do not seem worthy of their notice. God's threatenings have not the least of effect. They are not taken seriously. With their affection set upon this world, living for this world, living for the things of this world, now that is how they are. Now you observe the many directions in which people are rushing on, one intent on pleasure, another on money and wealth, some on worldly honour, some on aggrandizement, some struggling, striving, contending, maybe in many directions, but with one thing in common, to make this world their God, to live for this life only. Now, what in the meantime becomes the concern of their soul? The truth is that these matters, if they come into their thoughts at all, they are so often put away till a more convenient season. Perhaps if conscience can't be so easily pacified, then some cheap, easy religion is taken up, a religion which costs nothing, and it's worth exactly what it costs, nothing. It differs from a religious that is only a matter of form. It differs from the spiritual services and principles of true religion as the dreams of men differ from the activities of a person who is wide awake. So men sleep on, unworried and concerned, worried and anxious and busy about trifles, but they overlook the essentials of eternity. Simply because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Their understanding is darkened. They see no world but the present. So they live as though they would live forever. Man inactive, unconcerned, sound asleep. But then there is a second one there that is set before us, and that is a state of inability. Man is incapable. So comes the words, arise from the dead. Arise from the dead. Surely that is a very just description that appears in the second aspect of that metaphor. Awake, thou that sleepest. But also these words, arise from the dead. Now, if there wasn't this unwillingness, why is it so difficult to make people to consider anything of a serious nature as far as their immortal souls or eternity are concerned? Now, you try and prevail upon a person to attend regularly God's house and the means of grace, and all that prevents them is their own natural inclination. They love darkness, the Saviour, rather than light. They love darkness rather than light. The real reason is revealed. It is simply a dislike to hear the truth. The religion, a religion that is too narrow or too strict for them altogether. The minister is too plain in exposing their sins too clearly. But I'll say this in passing. None lost have that view today, that the minister was too plain in exposing their sins. None that are lost will have that view today. But from fear of having them, their false peace disturbed, many avoid hearing the gospel at all, the true gospel. And even when there is a reluctant attendance upon the church, they only seem to hear it. But the fact so that they shut their ears, they harden their hearts to the gospel. Now Christ spoke to people, and he saw them, and they saw that he had ears, that they all had ears. But he said to them, "This, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear." The fact is, men naturally love their sins too much to be induced to part with them for the sake of true religion. Or put another way, having no spiritual knowledge of God, no desire for God, being dead in trespasses and sins, they think that if they become, that if by becoming religious they would relinquish, they would give up much of their present enjoyment with nothing in return to make any compensation for what they think they lost or what they give up. If they take any religion at all, it is one that would enable them to continue in their sins, and that is what the type that is much of in this world today, such as would allow them to cling fast to the world, such as would allow them to serve God, both God and mammon. To such a religion they would not object. Perhaps they may indeed find a pleasure in complying with such a religion because it gratifies their pride and quiets their conscience. But a religion that claims the heart, "My son, give me thine heart," not a part of it, all of it. That religion which requires purity in the inward parts, as the psalmist said, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, from such they are inclined to turn away and say, "You remember what the Gadarene said to the Lord himself when he visited them, and they came out, the whole place came out to visit him." Begins with a most wonderful statement, "The whole place coming out to visit the Lord," and finishes with the saddest statement that you can think of. They told him to go away. "Depart from us. Depart from our coasts." In other words, depart from us as far away as it is possible for you. Now, surely that is indeed to be dead in sins, because it is without any spiritual life at all. And you have to remember that a person is as dead in 3 feet of water as he would be if he was in the bottom of the ocean. Oh, how sad is that state, the condition not only of sleep, but of death. Not only of unconcern, but of a dislike, of unwillingness, even of impotence, even of inability. Now, beyond that, how sad that it is if you think that nothing but true religion can save a soul from perishing. Nothing else can at last deliver us from everlasting shame and sorrow and misery and punishment. You remember what the apostle said to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved." And we know that the gospel tells us that there is none other name under heaven given among men. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But perhaps saddest of all is being unconcerned and unwilling about that which is above all else, which should concern most, because it is the only remedy which shall benefit the souls. It is being in danger of rejecting the hand that is stretched out to save you. It's like a man falling into the water and someone throwing him a life belt, and he just turns his back on it. "Arise thou then from the dead." Now may we pay attention to the call that is in the text, which answers their condition. Let those who are weak asleep awake. Let those who are dead arise. Let him who sees his state by nature, seeing it, flee from it. Let us consider seriously the shortness, the brevity, the uncertainty of life, and that vanity is stamped over all earthly things. Let us remember that every one of us has a soul as well as a body. And the question, the great question is, where will I spend eternity? Will my eternity be blissful or will it be miserable? We have a heaven to gain, to lose. Let us remember that there is a just and a holy God in heaven and a judgment to come. Let us ask ourselves, what will it profit me if I gain the whole world and then lose my own soul? Now that is what you are called in this text to do. That perhaps you are saying, how can a dead man do anything? Maybe that thought is coming up in your heart. How can a dead man do anything? Well, he cannot. Nevertheless, God gives the command, and God promises to work in us what he requires of us. You remember the man with the withered hand, who was unable to stretch forth his hand, that we read of, I think, in Luke chapter 7. A great example of this, the man with the withered hand. I think it's chapter 6. Now, this man was asked to stretch forth his hand. Not the one that was strong and had power, but the one that was withered. Now, Jesus before them all commanded this, although the hand itself was powerless. And notice, it was not because he could do it, but it was while knowing it was impossible of himself to do this or by himself. And yet the Lord's bare command is a sufficient reason for obedience for this man and for all of us, for all others. Now the man could have reasoned, if you make it whole first, then I will do what you command. That appears very sound reason. And it appears very logical. But that is certainly not faith in practice. And it is certainly not obedience to what the Lord Jesus commanded him to do. When he see at the command of Jesus, he made the effort. And the cure was immediately effected. Our extremity, someone said, is God's opportunity. Now that illustrates for us that what is true regarding the gospel call. This man had a real disease. His arm was so weak. When he stretched it forth, the moment is therefore just as weak as it was before. But remember this, that behind the command to the man, there was the divine power of Almighty God behind that command. The God with whom nothing is impossible. And had the man waited, he felt stronger and fitter. He would never have stretched it at all. But he stretched it forth because he was commanded to. And therefore, because of that, he was cured. Oh, that teaches us to see our need to believe, and that it is our duty to believe, and our utter inability to believe, and then Christ will give you the strength. Remember that this man's cure was entirely of Christ. It was not that stretching forth of his hand that cured him. What cured him was the power of Christ. His power. When he was asked to do the very thing he had been trying to do for years, but he could not. It was impossible. But at the very moment when he determined to obey the command of Christ, then divine strength was communicated to him. And it was possible. His hand was restored whole as the other. Now the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But so many say, as Naaman said, oh, if I had been told to do some great thing, then I would try. Because people seek to have a hand in it themselves. They seek to do something instead of simply believing God. And when he put forth his hand in obedience to his commands and in dependence upon his grace, we are told, then his hand was made perfectly whole as the other. He will perfect his own strength in our weakness. But I want to look for a little at the second part that is there. And that is the promise that God gives us. And Christ shall give thee light. And I mentioned that your impotence, your inability, your impotence is no excuse whatsoever for your inability. Our inability is no excuse for our unbelief in Christ. I say that again. Our inability is no excuse for our unbelief in Christ. But to convince men that none shall fail who are obedient to his call, God gives this encouragement, and Christ shall give thee light. Christ shall give thee light. Now, light in the Bible denotes several things. It denotes knowledge, comfort, peace, holiness, and glory. And all these blessings they shall receive from Christ, because he is the fountain of light. He promises them. Hear knowledge. Now every natural man stands in need of that. It is not attainable by the teaching of men, no matter how genius. It is hidden from the wise and prudent. We can receive it from none but Christ. All of his people shall be taught by the Lord. But he is able to open the understanding to the scriptures. He is able to open our understanding to the scriptures. He, by his power of the Holy Spirit, is able to make the heart disposed to receive it and to delight in it and to relish in it. Now, are there not some here who can testify to that? Some who have been awakened and quickened, who looking back on what they were and now comparing it with what they are now, they can say, like the man in John 9, I think, whereas I was blind, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now I see. That is, once I was ignorant of my own depravity, ignorant of the depravity of my own heart, sadly ignorant of God and of his way of salvation, in darkness. But by the Holy Spirit, Christ has taken the scales away from my eyes, brought me to in a way that I did not know. I asked and it was given me. I sought and I have found. I knocked and it was opened to me. There is knowledge. There is peace also. That is another blessing that Christ gives. My peace is I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Not as the world gives, but give I unto you. Now, at the moment, it is impossible for you, without Christ, to know any real peace whatsoever. The world cannot give you that. Whatever you may think that you have peace, without Christ, the only peace you have is a false peace. And that comes from ignorance of your own real state and condition and danger. Like a sleeping man walking towards the end of a cliff. Or like someone with a sound asleep with a sword hanging over his head by a hair. Not because you don't see the danger. Now that is what takes place. But the peace that Christ gives, it doesn't come from ignorance. It comes from knowledge. Not because you don't see your danger, but because you see a door to safety. And not because you don't see your condition as a sinner, but because your sins are forgiven. You are reconciled to God. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. That is real peace and comfort. And are there not some here who can testify to that as well? Once I was in darkness, but Christ has sent his light. Christ has given me peace, which this world can't give, but which this world either can't take away. And holiness, very important, because without that, no man shall see the Lord. This is our meekness for heaven. And Christ will make you to love him and to find pleasure in his way. He will make your heart so changed that obedience to him, instead of what it was before, to be so burdensome, will become a delight, will become your joy. And what before you were so fond of will become your grief and your shame. And again I say, are there not those who hear who can testify to that, who found that change to some degree brought about in their own hearts? I know that I can say that for myself. Now all who obeyed this call have found him this. He gives knowledge. He gives comfort, peace, and also holiness. And where Christ starts a good work, where he gives these, he will assuredly give more. That is, he will give eternal life and glory. Because these things cannot be separated one from the other. He is life. He is light. He is also life. So I say in conclusion, encouragement is, Christ is ready. He is more willing to accept you than you have to come. Why continue in a state of the sleep of death? Do not sleep on. To awaken another world, to find not only death in sin, but death eternal hereafter. I will arise, said the prodigal, and go to my father. I will tell him that I am not worthy to become even a slave, a servant. But we know the reception that he got. For the father loved him. He saw him from a distance. He ran to meet him. He put his arms around him. And we know that that will be any who even today will put their trust in Christ. It will be well for them, not only in this world, but throughout the countless ages of eternity. But to that end, may the Lord bless these few thoughts this evening. Let us pray.